Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible, as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17, as we follow along with today's lesson.
Paul is sending Timothy to Corinth here, because he will affirm to them the manner of living of Paul and the things that Paul taught to them. He's my beloved son, and he's faithful in the Lord, and he'll bring you into remembrance. He'll remind you of my ways, of the way I live, of the sacrifices I've made for Jesus Christ, the way I live in a life of full commitment to the things of the Lord. And the things that I teach every man in every church. But he said, now some of you are puffed up as though I would not come to you. In other words, these people are just looking for faults with Paul. Something to accuse him about. No, he's too proud to come. He sends Timothy, you know. Why didn't he come himself, you know? And there are those who are ready to find fault over anything. Some of you are puffed up as though I would not come to you, sending a subordinate. But I will come to you shortly. I do plan to come to you, if the Lord wills. Now, here's what James tells us. Now, don't say, well, tomorrow we're going to do this and do that and the other. It'd be better to say, if the Lord wills, tomorrow this is what we'll do. No man knows what a day might bring forth. So here's Paul practicing what James tells us we should do. Keep open, keep flexible to the will of God. Don't get set in a rut. Don't, you know, get your program so established that it can't be altered or changed should the Lord desire to do so. When I used to play ball, played in the infield, third base, and we'd talk to each other, shortstop and I. Batter would get up there, and we'd usually say, hang loose. By that, we meant be flexible, be ready to go any direction. If the ball comes through the infield, be ready to move. Hang loose. Don't get rigid. If you get set there, and in a rigid position, then you can't feel the ball always. If you're staying loose and all, you're right with it and you're able to move quickly and respond and react to where the ball may be going. Hang loose. And that's sort of a good thing for us as Christians. Just hang loose. Don't get set in a rigid position. God may have something else for you tomorrow, something that you've not even thought of or considered. So if the Lord wills, this is what we will be doing. This is our plan. My plan is to come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And we'll know not the speech of them which are puffed up, the empty words, but power. For the kingdom of God is not in the words, but it's in power. So these people puffed up with all their vain words. We will demonstrate the power of God. They can have their vain words. We'll demonstrate the power of God. And what will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or shall I come in love and in the spirit of meekness? I'll be coming, but would you rather I come with a rod, or would you rather I just come in love and in the spirit of meekness? And so Paul's dealing with the problems, and as we said when we started the book of Corinthians, it is known as a corrective epistle. Paul had received word of the things that were going on in Corinth. Now, It is really rather tragic that movements of God can become diluted so quickly. God moves in an area, people are touched, people are converted, but it seems like the work of God becomes diluted very quickly because there are always those who come in and want to capitalize over what God has done. They really don't have the people at heart. They want to somehow capitalize and make merchandise and live off of what God has done. And thus, the work of God quickly becomes diluted because you get an influx of those whose hearts aren't really in the Lord and in the things of the Lord, but how they can best manipulate and capitalize off of the things of the Lord. And that's always the case. Paul, when he wrote, or when he was meeting with the Ephesian elders, he said, I know that after I depart, grievous wolves are going to come in, not really sparing the flock, but seeking to draw men after themselves, whose God is their own belly, that they're only looking out to fleece the flock of God. They're not real shepherds. And there will even rise up from among you those that will seek to gather people after themselves. And so Paul warns them, and he said, I've warned you with tears concerning this. It was just a tragedy of the early church that as Paul would go around and establish the works, there would be those that would be ready to move in right after Paul was gone to subvert the ministry of Paul, and to draw the people after themselves. And here was Paul, so careful not to take money, not to be accused of just being a mercenary, just here for the money. And they really didn't appreciate it. These other guys would come in, and they'd start fleecing them and all. And they would start saying these things about Paul, and soon the people's hearts would be turned from Paul. And here these guys were just taking advantage of them. In the early years of our ministry, we used to have evangelists that would come maybe once or twice a year to hold special two-week meetings, times of spiritual renewal. And we had this one evangelist came that had quite a reputation and of being able to hold good campaigns. And, you know, he's always telling how many people were saved and so forth in the campaigns. And so he was well known, and we invited him to come. And he was a great speaker. Funny, lot of good jokes, and entertaining, and dramatic. But we could see that he was also very interested in money. Now, he put up a list of needs that they had so that the people could bring in sugar and all this kind of stuff. And I happened to be in his trailer, and I saw a 10-pound bag of sugar, and yet here was sugar on the list. And that was my first suspicion. But then he started sort of poor-mouthing. And one night as we were praying the church together, I heard him praying, Lord, you know that I need desperately a new pair of shoes. Lord, you know my size is 9.5, and I like black shoes, Lord. And so the next day, one of our sweet people brought him a pair of black shoes, and he came to me and said, look what they, oh, praise the Lord, look what God provided me. I was praying for these shoes, and God, I said, don't thank the Lord. I said, go thank those people. You made your need known very obviously. But then he had an old wire recorder. And it wasn't working. It needed a part to be fixed. And tape recorders were just coming in. Wire recorders were on the way up. And he was telling me that he wanted to buy a new tape recorder. He had one all picked out he wanted to get. And so I discovered that one of our families, an elder in the church, had invited him over for dinner. And he was wanting to sell him his wire recorder. Made the guy a deal. Well, the part that it needed wasn't being made anymore. And yet he was going to rip off this guy. And so I called the elder and I said, are you aware that that wire recorder that he is selling you doesn't work right? It needs a part that you can't get? Now, the elder turned on me. And he said, this young pastor's just jealous of the evangelist because, you know, he's so good and all this. And he's just jealous. And he, you know, and all I was doing was trying to warn him, but he turned on me, turned against me. And I felt so horrible. I mean, I was only trying to warn him that, you know, what he's buying is not going to work. Later on, when he tried to get it fixed and couldn't, then things changed again. But tragic that when you give yourself freely, often it isn't appreciated. I had a good friend who was the pastor of the Baptist church in the city where I was ministering. And he took some special courses to get a license in family counseling. And he started charging $50 an hour for family counseling because he was a licensed counselor. And so I sort of, when we were out playing golf, sort of chided him. You know, how do you get away with $50 an hour, you know, for counseling? He said, Chuck, he said, I would counsel free, but when you counsel free, people won't follow it. If they have to pay $50 an hour to get the counsel, then they follow it. So I only charge them so that they'll follow what I'm counseling them, because, I'm paying for it, I better do it, you know. But he said, you counsel them free, they won't listen to you. They won't follow it. And I thought, that's interesting. And it's probably a lot of truth to it. People don't appreciate always when someone freely gives. Paul came, freely gave to them. They didn't fully appreciate it. Others would follow Paul, and they'd start taking advantage, manipulating all, and you know, soon their loyalties were taken away from Paul as these people were trying to attract disciples to themselves. So that was an extra burden on Paul and his ministry. It would be hard. And it was something that Paul was deeply concerned with, and he warned them day and night with tears over these kinds of things that will happen. And so, Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He wants to minister in love. He wants to come to them in the spirit of meekness. He doesn't want to have to come and correct a lot of these guys that are puffed up, creating the divisions and all. He's calling on them to not be carnal, not be like babies, but to mature and to grow up in Christ. May God help us to grow up and to be mature in the things of the Lord. Shall we turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our journey through the Bible, presently the New Testament. Paul begins this fifth chapter with the declaration, "It is reported commonly." That is, it is common knowledge. It's not something that is secret and covered, but everybody knows, common knowledge, that there is fornication among you. There's immorality, porneia. We get the word pornography from that. There's immorality among you. And such immorality or fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, in Roman law, it was unlawful to have a sexual relationship with your mother. That was Roman law. Now, your father's wife may not of necessity mean mother. It could be a stepmother, but still wrong. And even the Gentiles do not approve of this, or even the heathen do not approve of this. That's wrong within the society itself, and thus it makes it doubly wrong that this is going on in the church and being allowed and tolerated within the church. And he said, you're sort of proud of it. You're puffed up. You have an arrogancy. Rather than having mourned, this should bring you to tears. This should break your heart, that such a thing is going on. But you seem, you know, not only tolerant, but you're sort of proud of your tolerance. Sort of, you know, we can accept anything and any kind of a condition. The toleration towards this evil, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul is calling for separation in the church from the ones who are practicing this kind of evil practice. For I verily, he said, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him who is doing this deed. Though I'm not there with you, I am there with you in spirit. My heart is there with you. And not being with you in body, I am there in spirit, and I've already judged concerning the man who is living in this relationship, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You need to separate this man. You need to excommunicate him from the fellowship in the church. You need to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Paul writes in another epistle concerning a couple of fellows, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul said, I have turned over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. There is within the church a marvelous kind of protection and power from the other believers. We are a body. Every part of the body has its function to fulfill, and every part of the body is important. And as Paul will point out in the 12th chapter, you can't really live isolated from the whole body. The ear cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you, for where is the seeing? So we need each other. We are strengthened by each other. We're encouraged by each other. There's a strength as we are together. There's power that is generated by our fellowship together. A person isolated from the body is sort of out there, open target for the enemy without the support of the body around him. And thus the idea of turning them over to Satan is that of excommunicating them from the strength, the fellowship that we have within the body of Christ, and they are excommunicated from the fellowship where they can really experience the full effect of the sin that they are committing. It's an interesting thing that when you look at our society itself, the society in which we live is greatly blessed because of the Christian influence. If we did not have the Christian influence, as weak as it may have become, if we did not have this Christian influence in America, we would be in much worse shape than we are now. Everybody living in the United States benefits because of the Christian influence that we still have here in the U.S. And people don't appreciate it, and they don't recognize that God's hand of blessing is upon us as a nation because of the godly people within the nation who are praying and interceding for the nation and for the conditions that we see of the deterioration. When once the Christian influence is removed, then all hell breaks loose. We do know that the day is coming when the Lord is going to take his church out of this world. The moment that happens, the wicked one will be revealed in all of his lying powers and wonders, deceiving people, and is going to take the world right into the period of the greatest tribulation the world has ever experienced. But that which hinders, that is, hinders the world from plunging headlong into the full judgment of God for their sin, that which hinders is hindering until it is removed. And then shall the man of sin be revealed, and all of the things that will go with the revelation of the Antichrist and the subsequent great judgment of God, the tribulation that is coming upon the earth. So people don't recognize the value of living in a society where there is a strong Christian influence. Even so, we often do not realize the value of fellowship in the body of Christ, the strength that we draw from it, the help that we have as we pray one for another, as we lift up one another, as we inspire one another. It's tremendous. And without that strength and help of the whole body, we would be much more open to the attacks of the enemy. So Paul is saying that such a one committing these kinds of deeds should be excommunicated from the body of Christ, turned over to Satan, in order that there might be the destruction of this flesh life, a life that's dominated by the flesh, a life that is living in open defiance to the commandments of God as he is living after the flesh in this incestuous relationship. So Paul said, I've already judged, though I'm not there. But when you gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit there with you in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, let him experience that isolation and realize what it is to be isolated from the family of God, so that he will repent. And the whole idea is to bring him to repentance, that he might come back into the fellowship in repentance. In Galatians, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, well, the second one that we have recorded in the Bible, there was another letter that Paul wrote to them that we do not have. He makes reference to it in verse 9 here. He said, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to keep company with fornicators. So Paul has already dealt with this issue in another epistle that we don't have. But in the second letter to Corinthians, which we do have, Paul then told them to receive this brother back into fellowship because he had repented. And thus he was to be brought back into fellowship. But the whole idea is to isolate him and let him experience what it is to live apart from the fellowship of the body of Christ, so that there will be a repentance. The whole idea is his ultimate salvation, that he would repent from the sin and receive the forgiveness of God, and so be restored and saved. Now, the question might arise, what if he remains in this incestuous relationship and dies in this incestuous relationship? Going down into the next chapter, which you must remember, there are no chapter distinctions in the original. In verse 9, he said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. And he goes on to give the list of those who will not have any part in the kingdom of God. The whole idea of turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the body is that he might repent and that he might forsake the sin and that he might return to fellowship with Jesus Christ and fellowship in the body of Christ, that he might be saved. And this is the purpose in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, your glorying, your pride over this, the fact that you can be so broad-minded, that you can accept this kind of a sin within the body of Christ. He said, it's not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Leaven in the scriptures has become a type of sin. Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. A little leaven, the scripture says, leavens the whole lump. Leaven is what we would call today's starter. With the sourdough breads, you have that starter, and you always save a little bit of the old batch of dough, and you put it into the new batch. And that starter spreads through the new batch of dough until the whole pan of dough is leavened as the result of that one little starter that you put in. And so they keep starter from loaf to loaf or batch to batch of bread in order that they might just perpetuate. The San Francisco sourdough bread, they say the starter goes way, way back to the days of the 49ers or something, you know, that's what makes that bread so great and all that and all. But that's part of the whole process of the idea of leaven. Just a little bit permeates through the whole pan of dough. The interesting thing, and of course this is what causes your bread to rise. And the interesting thing is that the rising is caused by the gas that is released as this bread ferments, as it rots. The starter is sort of rotten, and it causes a fermentation, which causes the gas bubbles, which causes your bread to rise and be nice and fluffy instead of just the flat bread. And so it doesn't take a lot, just a little pinch of the starter into a batch of dough, and it permeates the whole batch of dough. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The idea here being that a little sin tolerated within the church can infect the whole body. As we saw in the case of Achan in the Old Testament, when they came into the promised land, God said, when you take Jericho, that's mine. All of the spoils of Jericho belong to me. The other cities that you take, you may have the spoils, but the spoils of Jericho belong to me. You're not to touch them. So when Jericho fell, the spoils were brought to the tribe of Levi, entrusted to them as the ministers of God, and used for the worship of God in the tabernacle. As they went up the hill from Jericho to conquer the land, there was the little city of Ai. Walls were not nearly as big as Jericho's. The army wasn't nearly as powerful as Jericho's. In fact, flushed with the victory of war in Jericho, there were a group of men who said, Joshua, no sense of deploying the whole army to take Ai. We'll go over there and we'll wipe it out and we'll bring back the spoils for everybody. And so they went over against Ai, and the men of Ai came out against them, and the men of Israel began to flee, and several of them were slain. And as they came back defeated by the men of Ai, Joshua had a fit. He cried unto the Lord. He was just disturbed. He said, Lord, when the nations hear this, they're going to all turn on us. How can you do this to us and all? And God said, why are you crying unto me? There is sin in the camp. And so they numbered off the camp, or they set them, and they took the tribes, and they finally came down to Achan. And Joshua said, tell me, my son, what have you done? Confess. And so Achan confessed that when they took the city, he saw this beautiful Babylonish garment, and he took it and hid it for himself. But his sin brought trouble to the whole camp of God. It brought them defeat before their enemies. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. God wants purity within the church. In the early church, it was a powerful church, and one of the reasons why it was so powerful, because of its purity. And in the beginning, God was protecting the purity of the church. When Ananias and his wife Sapphira had sold their property but secretly kept back a part of the price, but came in making a pretense, hypocrisy, the leaven of hypocrisy, making a pretense. We're giving everything to God. And in reality, they had deposited some in the bank in a secret account that, you know, in case we need it, we can fall back on it. And they were making this pretext of giving everything to God. So as Ananias gave his share, Peter said, "Is that what you sold it for?" "Yep." He said, "Ananias, why would you try to deceive God? You've not lied to man, you've lied to God." And he fell over dead. Now, he said, "When you had the land, wasn't it yours?" "Yeah." "Did anyone ask you to sell it?" "No." "When you sold it, did anyone say, turn all the money in?" "No." But here he was making the pretense of turning it all in. And so his wife, who was in on the scheme, came in later and repeated the same lie. And she also died right there at Peter's feet. God was protecting the purity of the early church. Oh, it is so important that the purity of the church be ensured. And so Paul is here saying, it's not good that you've tolerated these things. Just a little impurity can affect the whole body. It can keep back God's blessings from the whole body when this kind of impurity is allowed and tolerated within the body of Christ. So your glorying is not good. It only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Get rid of that old leaven, the sin, that you might be pure, unleavened, without any sin. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, as he makes reference to Christ, our Passover, in the context of getting rid of the old leaven, the way the old leaven is purged out is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. All of we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own ways, but God laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. God laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And so Christ, our sacrifice, he is our Passover, our sacrifice. And it is attached to unleavened bread. That goes back to Passover. On the 10th day of the month, the children of Israel were commanded to take a lamb out of the flock without blemish of the first year. And they were to keep it until the 14th day of that month, when they were to kill the lamb. And they were to put the blood in a basin, and they were to put it upon the top of the door and on the two side posts of the door. And the Lord said, "When I pass through the land of Egypt, I'm going to slay the firstborn of every household in Egypt. But if you will have the blood upon the doorpost and the upper part of the door, I will pass over that house." Hence the word Passover. "I will pass over that house that the firstborn shall not be slain." Now, they were commanded to eat then that lamb. And then whatever was left over, burn it in the fire. And they were commanded not to put any leaven in the bread. "You're going to get out of here in a hurry. You're going to be moving in a hurry. So don't bother leavening the bread. You won't have a chance for it to rise. Just eat it unleavened. But here is the beginning of the figure of leaven as sin. And throughout the Bible, with your expositional constancy, leaven becomes a type of sin throughout the Bible. So Moses commanded the people to do as the Lord had commanded him. And that night of the Passover, when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, every house that did not have the seal of blood on the door, the firstborn of that house was slain, from Pharaoh on down through, even the strangers that were in the land. Every household not protected by the seal of blood on the door awoke to find the firstborn of the household dead. And of course, the Pharaoh then called Moses and said, "Get out of here. Don't let me ever see your face again." And Moses and the children of Israel, who were all girded, ready to go, took off and fled from Egypt. So in the future, God established the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread. The Feast of Passover took place on the 14th day of the first month because God said this is to be the beginning of months for Israel. And so on the 14th day of the first month was the Feast of Passover. The next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. Immediately following the Feast of the Passover, you had a total of 8 days. So you had the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. The first day and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to be Sabbath days. You weren't to do any work except that which was necessary to eat. But it was to be a day of rest, a Sabbath day unto the Lord. I think that this gives us an answer concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. Traditionally, the Catholic Church has set it on Good Friday. But I do not believe personally that Jesus was crucified on Friday. John makes a special note when he talks about their hastening the death of the prisoners, that their bodies would not be hanging on the Sabbath day. He makes a special note because he said that was the high Sabbath. In other words, a special Sabbath day. Naturally, following the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread was a Sabbath day. And so you had a situation where you had double Sabbath days following each other. The Sabbath day on the Friday, the regular Saturday Sabbath day, which meant that they couldn't come to the tomb until early the morning of the first day of the week. But you get then a crucifixion on the Passover, and then it is followed immediately by the Sabbath day of the unleavened bread feast, followed, of course, then by the regular Saturday Sabbath day. And that way, mathematically, it works. It fits that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the earth, heart of the earth, even as he predicted would be the case. And so that answers that situation. But these feasts were to be observed throughout all of their generations. As a memorial, the deliverance of God from Egypt, of his people, was one of the most momentous events in their history. It was one that they would be reminded of as long as the nation existed. And God intended that they be in constant remembrance of his deliverance of them from the bondage of Egypt. It's interesting that, again, in typology, Egypt becomes a type of the bondage that a person experiences in sin. Their deliverance out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, is a symbolism of water baptism. Even as we've been delivered from the bondage of sin through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, passing through the Red Sea, so to speak, Paul said that's likened unto our water baptism. We'll get this when we get into 2 Corinthians. And then, of course, heading towards the promised land. And we're on a journey, going through this wilderness. Not easy, not comfortable. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're journeying through the wilderness. But we're heading towards the promised land. And one of these days, God is going to keep his promises to us. And we're going to enter into that glorious kingdom age. And so it becomes beautiful typology as we look at their journey and how God was with them throughout the wilderness journey, watching over them, providing for them, keeping them. But their hearts and their eyes were on that promised land that God had made unto their father Abraham, that he would give it to him and his seed forever. So these feasts were kept by the people of Israel. When God would address the nation through the prophets, he would so often address them as the God who I am, the Lord thy God, that brought thee out of the bondage of Egypt. And their deliverance from Egypt was one of the most momentous events in the history of the nation, one of which they were put into constant remembrance. Now, the greatest event, as far as the church or the world is concerned, the greatest event in the history of man was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again for our justification. And there's nothing in the annals of history that even comes close to the significance and the importance of that event in history. Christ, our Passover, who, as the Lamb of God, gave himself so that we would not have to die for our sins. We've passed from death into life through him. So even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Even as the Lamb was sacrificed for the firstborn, that they would not die, so Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And as we mentioned this morning, it was not an accident that he was crucified on the day of Passover. As we made note, the Jewish days begin at sundown. The new day starts at sundown. As far as the Jew is concerned, this is Monday. It became Monday as soon as the sun went down. They started the new day. And thus, the Passover, Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples in the evening, which was the beginning of Passover day in the mind of the Jew and in the Jewish calendar, because the day begins at sundown and goes till sundown. So he ate the Passover with his disciples, went with them from there to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested and taken to the house of Caiaphas, and then was turned over early in the morning to Pilate, was condemned and delivered to be crucified. By 9 o'clock in the morning, they were nailing him to the cross. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they were taking him down from the cross in order that he might not be hanging there on the Sabbath day. And before sundown, he was in the grave. And he spent that night, the next night, and the next night in the grave. But early on the first day of the week, They found the tomb was empty. So you get your the whole symbolism, and it's beautiful as it begins to come together. And as you see it come together, Christ, our Passover lamb, who was shed his blood that we might have the remission of sins, that we might be purged from the leaven, the sin in our lives. Because not only is it true of a corporate body, that a little leaven will leaven a whole lump, but it's also true of us individually. A toleration of a little sin in your life, it's going to spread. We cannot make a treaty with Satan, with evil. We've got to purge out that old leaven. Jesus said, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." If a branch is bearing fruit, he washes it, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Washes, cleanses, and that cleansing is through the word of God. And so here tonight, as we study the word of God begins to have an effect upon us, washing us, cleansing us. The Holy Spirit comes along and convicts us. He reveals to us those areas where the flesh is still dominant. And he draws us to Jesus Christ that we might confess our sins, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, the cleansing idea again, from all unrighteousness. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness. We need to purge these things out, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study in the book of 1 Corinthians in our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on breaking down the walls, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you'd like to order a copy of today's message, simply order 1 Corinthians 4 through 5 when visiting thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, we encourage you to browse the many additional biblical resources by Pastor Chuck. You can also subscribe to the Word for Today podcast or sign up for our email subscription. Once again, all this can be found at thewordfortoday.org. If you'd like to call, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-WORD, and our office hours are Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Again, that's 1-800-272-9673. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure and join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck.
Father, we thank you again for your word, and how we thank you, Lord, for the example that Paul has given to us of a true servant of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to indeed follow that example that Paul has set of what it is to be a servant of our Lord. Lord, may we serve you with a heart of love, thanksgiving, full commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This program has been sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.
As I look around for a godly example of what a Christian woman should be, I see a lot of women who are concerned about what they look like. But rarely do I see a woman who desires the reflection of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, Kay Smith has written a book for women entitled Reflecting God. Kay teaches women godly attributes, such as how to be joyful when things aren't going so great, or how to be sincere when praying for others, or inspiring them, or how to nurture and influence the people God has placed around you. As Kay teaches God's attributes, women will begin to have the mind of Christ. And as this starts to happen within you, outwardly, you will become a reflection of God to a world that desperately needs Him. For more information on how to order the book Reflecting God by Kay Smith, as well as an optional study guide to lead a women's Bible study, visit thewordfortoday.org to see a preview of this book, or call us at 800-272-WORD.